Welcome to tonight's Theology on Tap here. If you stick around long enough, we can go out and watch the TV and watch a little Linsanity, for those of you who are into that. So welcome to Theology on Tap. We do this here for the part of the young adult outreach at the Cathedral Parish downtown here, and we do it once a month. And tonight, there was a bit of a shakeup, but we thankfully have Carolyn Averill, who's going to be here speaking this evening. And just by way of a brief introduction, Carolyn works at St. Paul's, the University Catholic Center down on the UW campus, and she works in development, so she might be calling you later to ask you to give money to St. Paul's. So, and she prays, but no. And so other than that, Carolyn is we're kind of kindred spirits. We were both Lutherans and became Catholic. So she's got that. She'll probably talk about that a bit. And other than that, if you become good enough friends with her, she might make you some homemade limoncello or reupholster your couch. So you can talk to her about those things too. So thanks for being here, Carolyn.
Oh, yeah, you want to do that? So the topic tonight, which we decided on Tuesday, was redemptive suffering. And the reason that that topic was chosen was, for one, it is actually a favorite topic of mine. I really thoroughly enjoy Lent. When it was Ash Wednesday, I woke up, and I actually kind of did a sing-song thing in my head, like, Ash Wednesday. Like, I honestly did. And I was going to tweet it, and I thought, no, maybe I shouldn't. That may be a little weird and geeky. But I thought it, so it's still weird and geeky. But redemptive suffering is also something that we all experience, and it's something that I have experienced, and I have a great love for it. And so that's why it was the topic for tonight, because I could also pull something together in 2 days about redemptive suffering with lived experience. So that is what we are going to talk about today. Another thing that you should be aware of is that this talk in itself is kind of a little bit of a suffering. For example, I actually don't really enjoy talking in front of people that much. I enjoy talking with people, but I like being part of a group more than in front of people. So, you know, if I look a little off base, it's because of that, actually. If you know me, that might be a surprise. So a couple random things. Like you mentioned, I'm a convert. That is something I am very proud of, because I was actually very much opposed to the Catholic faith for much of my early years. I hated the Catholic Church, even though I didn't really know what that meant. And when I became Catholic, it was a very prideful thing that I had to let go of, because a lot of people in my high school thought, what, are you serious? You're really doing that? Like, yeah, I guess I was wrong. And that's not something easy for me to admit, because I don't like being wrong. And I really strive to not be wrong in a lot of ways. So being a convert also, it comes into play with this topic. So redemptive suffering is a very appropriate thing right now. It is the second day of Lent. And Lent, I know I might be preaching to the choir to some degree, but it also could be an opportunity for us to have a little meditation about, again, what are we doing in Lent? Because we do it every single year. And yeah, we know it, but maybe there's something deeper that God wants to reveal to us this particular Lent, even though it might be our 20th or 27th or 50th or whatever. So Lent is this fitting time, because it is the time right before the resurrection. And often in our society, we really love celebration. We really love joyful things, and we try to mitigate suffering. We try to mitigate those times that are a little bit less than ideal. And that's why I think so much of society loves Ash Wednesday, that if you go to masses, at least at St. Paul's, they're packed. People are sitting on the steps. Why? There's no obligation to come. It's a mass, so you're always invited to come, but there's no obligation, yet people come in droves. And there's the idea that we recognize innately that there's something lacking in our lives, that this is the time of the year, especially when Catholics and Christians around the world are recognizing, I am not sufficient on my own. There's something that I'm missing. John Paul II had a great encyclical that he promulgated right before I was born. It was 4 days before I was born, and I found out about it on Tuesday, when I asked Father Eric Sternberg, what would you recommend? And he said, Salvici Dolores. And I said, okay, I'm going to go look it up. And I realized something very beautiful, that the longer you're Catholic, the longer that you strive for the Christian life, the more you're given and the more you sort of just take in naturally through homilies. Monsignor is a great homilist. There are all these great people that we are surrounded by, or that you can surround yourself by. And I'm reading this document and I was thinking, I know that, I know that, I know that. And what a great gift it is to recognize things that I have been given in the past. So that's an encouragement for you to look into these things, because they are there and they're a treasure. Redemptive suffering. In this document, it's on the meaning of Christian suffering. John Paul II said that redemption was accomplished through the cross of Christ, that is, through his suffering. And Jesus does not call us where he has not already gone before. And so if redemption was accomplished through his suffering, he will naturally invite us to partake in that, because it is through his suffering, it is through his passion and his cross that redemption was made possible. He could have done it without that. God could have taken that away from him and said, no, we'll do it another way. But God didn't, for whatever reasons, in that mystery of God and how he acts in the world. He didn't do that. He made it possible through suffering. What does Jesus say? And it actually is the gospel for today, which I didn't look that far enough ahead to understand it was the gospel. But if you went to Mass, you heard this from Luke 9, that Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and on the third day be raised. Then he said to all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And that is one of those ironic things, those hard to understand parts of Christianity, that paradox of losing your life to save it, and if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. And that, what does that mean to take up your cross? And so if we look to Scripture, we'll see a lot of that even before Jesus, that in this document, Pope John Paul II said that Scripture is one great big book of suffering. And there's such joy in that, because innately we all understand suffering. We live it. All of Scripture is our human history. All of Scripture ultimately comes down to this narration of God's love and his saving action throughout the course of history, and how people responded, how they said yes and how they said no, how they rejected it. And that's my life. That's the story of my life. God saving me, offering me that mercy, me rejecting it, him coming back and saying, come back. And so when we are in the midst of suffering, sometimes it's very hard to reach out. It's hard to break out, because it's isolating. It tends to be something we want to hide. And all of Scripture is that reassurance that you're not alone in it. And in fact, it is better for you to get it out, because it is shared by all, and Christ himself shares it. So if we want to talk about suffering too, it's sometimes helpful to have images. And that was something that I experienced when I was in Florence. I graduated from college and I went to Europe for a summer because I had nothing better to do. And my grandparents had saved a lot of money for us, and they told us, when we graduated, it's yours. Do whatever you want with it. And I had a roommate who said, you should really save that for retirement. And I said, you're nuts. That is absurd. I mean, I know that I should save for retirement, but I'm 22. Doesn't matter. Hopefully I'll die before I retire. Like, it won't be a big deal. So I went to Europe. I spent this money, and I lived cheaply. It was not that much money, by the way, but I lived really cheaply. And I stayed with friends, and I tried to seek out some work where I could live for free while I worked for them. And one day I was going through the Uffizi Gallery with this beautiful group of people that I just met. It was a very providential thing, the way we all came together. And we're going through, and they were realizing that I knew these stories about what these paintings were, because it was all about Jesus and John the Baptist and Mary and saints and whatnot. And I knew who the saints were just because of the wounds that they had or the way that they had died. And these people were really intrigued by that. And one of them in particular was this beautiful picture of the Annunciation. And I've always loved the Annunciation, but I didn't really know why. I just kind of had a draw to it. So there was this painting, and you walk through, and it was on the left, and everyone was kind of going through together. And I sort of stayed back because I was just captivated by this picture. Because it wasn't just the Annunciation. It was actually three images below it, and then this large picture of the Annunciation on top. And I had this moment of total clarity and understanding what that artist was trying to convey. maybe not total, but I understood it in a very deep way, and I recognized it right then. So I wanted to just stand there and just take it in. The three images on the bottom were the creation of man, the fall of man, the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, and then the very top, the Annunciation. Can anyone take a guess why those would be put in the same image? No guesses. Don't be shy. You have here essentially the story of the gospel. You have the story of scripture in a pictorial representation, which for these people, it was made in the 1400s. Literacy, not all that big. So the church used pictures and beauty and art to convey the gospel message. And I understood right then that this was the creation of God. So you have this beginning. God created the world. He created it for a purpose, for us. And after he looked at it in Genesis, it talks about he declared it very good. He declared us very good. So that's something important to remember, that when we're suffering, that was not the intended purpose, because we were intended to have perfect union with God. And he loves us so much that even when, in that middle picture, we would reject God, he would still say, no, that's not good enough, because I want you so badly. I will do anything it takes to bring you back to that union with me. So that second picture is the encapsulation of sin, of how we have separated ourselves from God, how we have chosen that freely, and the way that manifests itself, which is sin, their effects of our rejection. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, if you've never opened it up, I'd highly recommend it, because it's full of so many good things. Number 387 says, only in the knowledge of God's plan for man can we grasp that sin is an abuse of the freedom that God gives to created persons so that they are capable of loving him and loving one another. And I read that and I was floored, because sometimes it's hard to understand how God created us in that free will, and how we can have so much power and be affected so much by sin. If we understand that God's plan was originally this goodness, that it was very good, and that we were united to him, and we were supposed to dwell with him and be friends with God, then it takes our actions, our sinful actions, in a way that even small things, small rejections of people or whatever the case might be, those can be a moment of separation, of saying no to that union, which fundamentally we had originally. In the Catechism, it also says, Scripture portrays the tragic consequences of this first disobedience. Adam and Eve immediately lose the grace of original holiness. They become afraid of God, whom they have conceived a distorted image. And I think that pretty much sums up our world today, that we have so many distorted images of God. And they might not even be on purpose. We might just be making God to be who we want him to be. As either, when I was in college, people would joke about like a sugar daddy, which is kind of an irreverent way to talk about it. But that's how we operate sometimes, that God, I want this, and God, I want that, and God, please give me this. And those are all good things to ask, you know, to request of God, our Father. But sometimes there's that demanding that he owes us something. And so we have this idea, remember that image of sin, of that fall. And so I saw that as part of this whole story. But there was also that promise, the expulsion of the Garden of Eden. I learned this from Jeff Cavins. He's a great teacher of the faith. He was also, he is a convert, and he does the Great Adventure Bible series, if you have any familiarity with that. Jeff Cavins was the first person I ever heard this from, that at the moment of the expulsion of the Garden of Eden, there was actually a promise of redemption. And I'd always glossed over that. I'd never noticed that in Scripture before. And it's actually from Genesis 3:15. And I'm just going to read it. This was the Bible I took with me to the Holy Land, to Europe. And I bought it specifically so that I could have something small, and then I destroyed it in my backpack. And I felt really bad, but it shows that I used it. So Genesis 3:15, he's expelling them, and he's telling them the repercussions of this. And then he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel. He's talking to the serpent, to this Leviathan, this beast. that he will strike at your head and you will strike at his heel. That image comes up later in Revelation as well. And that image is Christ. That there was, it's called the Proto-Evangelium, before Christ had even come onto the scene, from the very moment that we destroyed that original holiness, that we destroyed with our actions, that union with God, that God said, okay, this is the plan. Then we're going to do this. I'm going to find a way to save you. So those three images on that bottom of that image, the creation of man, the original sin, and the expulsion of Eden, were this problem. There was, not the original one. It was the original beauty of it, and then the entrance of this problem. And then immediately on the top was the Annunciation. And that was the answer to the problem. That was God fulfilling his promise down there and saying, I will save you. God will become man, and he will elevate humanity. He will redeem the flesh and make it something good again, something that can be redeemed, worthy of being redeemed. And so all along, Christ had a goal. From the moment that he came into the world, his goal was the cross, to save you, to save me. It was to redeem this fallen nature, to complete that unity that God had offered to man so often in Scripture. If you go through Jeff Caven's story or through lots of other people, you start to understand this narrative story, and Scripture becomes much more interesting than sort of the... When I was younger, I would punish my sister if she had done something bad by reading from the book of Leviticus. I would make her sit there while I read some of the most, to like a fifth grader, boring parts of Scripture because I didn't understand them. And my sister sat there. That was the absurd part. She would actually sit there and like take it. So Scripture is not meant to be a punishment, as I learned. It is not meant to be a drudgery. It is something that is very life-giving and very, it's our story. And so that's just my little plug for doing Bible studies and learning about Scripture. But back to this mission that Christ had. Pope John Paul II, in this encyclical on the Christian suffering, the meaning of Christian suffering, he also wrote, as a result of Christ's salvific work, man exists on earth with the hope of eternal life and holiness, so that we reclaim what was originally ours, that original holiness, that original perfection of life. Life was not going to end. There was no death before sin existed. So now we have this hope because Christ came into the picture. And if you saw in the email, there was actually a little quote that I had to sort of frame what I wanted to talk about. And it was from San Jose Maria Escriva. He was a Spanish priest in the early 1900s. And I like him because he's a bold man. And he has these books where it's a lot of little snippets of things that he has written, which is also really fun for someone like me because sometimes I get overwhelmed with lots of things to read, and then I get too overwhelmed and I stop reading them because they're just so much I want to know. And this has little tiny bits about different topics. So if you need something, you can just sort of look in the back and you can look it up. But this one in particular has touched me greatly. It said, the great Christian revolution has been to convert pain into fruitful suffering, and to turn a bad thing into something good. We have deprived the devil of this weapon, and with it we conquer eternity. And so when I was thinking about hope and thinking about why suffering can be something good, this right here was sort of a rally cry. I really like rallying cries and things like William Wallace, you know, where it stirs the soul and it activates you, it animates you, and it makes you want to do something. And this right here, the Christian revolution, like we are revolutionary in terms of society. There's so much of society that just sees suffering as a huge waste. And why would God allow this? And it's so depressing. But in our heritage, what is rightfully ours, is the knowledge that God loves us so much that even in the midst of suffering, he will still draw you back and draw you closer to him. I also love the idea of depriving the devil of things. Because when you think about sort of this cosmic battle, that there is a war being waged for your soul right now, that there are angels, you have a guardian angel, and he is a warrior. He's not a little cherub that's like a naked baby with wings. He could destroy you if he wanted to, but he's thankfully following the will of God, so he won't. But he could. Like, these are warriors that we have at our disposal, and Satan is a warrior as well. He was one of the highest of all these beings. And the idea that we could deprive Satan of something because God is more powerful than him, and God, we have, you know, God's power behind us. He has our back in this. It's something very exciting. So that, the idea of depriving Satan was something that I understood in a very natural way well before I was Catholic. I was not much of a Christian even before I was Catholic. I understood that God existed. I knew that God was real, that he did something, but I wasn't really sure what. Didn't really know how it affected me. But I understood from a very young age that things were not right. Things were not well. And that something better had to exist. Because if it didn't, why live? So last week, I was emailing a friend of mine because he told me that he had cancer. And he's a young guy, and I thought, this sucks. I feel really bad for him. So I wanted to email him rather than call him because I also didn't want to necessarily impose too much. And in the email, so when Mark asked me if I would do this talk, one of the reasons I said yes was because I have talked about redemptive suffering very recently with several people. And it just seemed like God was preparing it. I don't know. Hopefully it's, you know, it is God's will. And this is what I said to my friend. I'm thoroughly convinced that my cancer diagnosis was an important and vital step in my conversion and process of sanctification long before I even knew it. And it's kind of absurd that I would write, I mean, I think that's pretty well stated. It seems pretty reflective, but that it might be useful today in this topic. Because when I was 17, and I just turned 28, so it was 11 years ago, almost exactly this week, I was diagnosed with cancer. And I was one of those people that had a lot, I had a lot going for me. That sounds really bad. But I loved life. I took advantage of life. You know, I really went for things. I took a lot of classes. I loved learning. I loved being in school. I loved extracurricular things. And so I was just going for it because why not? That's, you have this time. Let's make some use out of it. So I was just super busy, a junior in high school. And I received this diagnosis. And my first reaction was, this is a load of crap because I have a lot to do and this gets in my way. This is not part of the plan. My first reaction, which I remember with terrible clarity, was I cried. And I am not a crier. I hate crying. Because remember, if you talk about suffering, it's something to be pushed away. It's something to be, we're just going to bottle it up. We're going to push it down. We're going to get rid of it. And so if you cry, well, that's letting it out. So that's bad. So my first reaction was I was crying. My second reaction was, God, I know that you can take care of this. I don't know if I'd ever really prayed before in my life. That was probably my first real prayer. And I remember thinking, that's weird. That's really weird that I just did that. Because I had not been a Lutheran in a long time. I'd really given that up for a lot of reasons. Because it didn't seem full. It didn't seem like it was total. I was at a Catholic high school, but I still wasn't Catholic. Remember, I still hated Catholics. And so I was just sort of in this abyss of nothingness. I didn't have any community, didn't have any Christian witness to speak of. And I prayed. Okay, well, I pushed that aside really quickly because it freaked me out. And the second or the third thing that I thought of was, okay, well, what are we going to do? Let's get this under control. Classic German-American fashion. Let's just be really efficient about this and just get it done. We're going to get this over as soon as possible, and then we'll move on. It'll be great. My family's German. The other side's Irish, so that's where the anger came from. It's a stereotype, but it's kind of true. So I had this goal in mind. I had this goal of what needed to be done, and that is a very important thing when we think about suffering. From the moment that Christ came on this earth, he had a goal, he had a mission, he had a purpose, and that was us, our redemption. If we have our lives oriented towards something, we feel we have a purpose. We all are searching for some kind of purpose. What can we do in the world? What good can we enact? I didn't understand that yet. I was not as foresighted as that, but I did understand I needed to get through something else so that I had a goal. And God definitely used that because it oriented my life in such a way that I had to think about my mortality. A 17-year-old does not often think about mortality unless they've had some unfortunate accident in a family and someone has passed away that they're close to. But most 17-year-olds, and I've taught confirmation classes, most 17-year-olds don't think about death. They don't think about weighty topics all that often. And I was blessed, in a way, to have to think about that because otherwise, I was just very much a selfish, random 17-year-old. I mean, I did good things and I cared for people, but it was mostly about me and where I was going, what I was doing, and how I would get the most out of whatever I was involved in. And so God was actually able to use this as a witness, even though I wasn't trying to. Remember, I was not Catholic. I was not a practicing Christian. I was just doing what I had to do, what I understood that I had to do. So I stopped feeling sorry for myself pretty quickly because I realized it would just make me cry more. And remember, that's not good in my paradigm of this. So I started to recognize the ways that I could find the silver lining. And I've always enjoyed a little bit of comedy. My family is a pretty funny family, a little crude sometimes. But we would find humor in things. Like, my sister was a freshman. I was a junior. My brother was a sophomore. And my sister would come see me in the hallway walking down. I went to Pius, if anyone's from Milwaukee. And so we're walking down the hallway, and she would say, "If you have cancer, you know it, clap your hands." And I would clap my hands. And people in between us would be horrified. And they would have these looks of like, "Oh, what? Can I laugh?" And I'm laughing and she's laughing, but they still don't know if they can laugh. And, you know, it was a little mean, but we had fun with it. I got chocolate custard on demand, pretty much. Like, it was the cancer talking, like when women are pregnant, it's like, "Oh, the baby needs it," you know. You know, they sometimes women, I have friends who have done that, and they know they're being a little ridiculous, but I would do that, like, "Oh, the cancer needs it. Like, I'm going to go get some custard." So I started to sort of make a joke out of it because it was so serious and it was so life-threatening, physically speaking, that, well, let's dominate it. Let's find something in it that I can get past. And so I was pretty good at making a joke of cancer and of just kind of just playing it off. But actually, I was really okay with it. And I don't know why that is. I'd had experiences of suffering before, but for some reason, I think God just gave me a great amount of grace, even though I was totally unworthy of it. Because again, I was not a practicing Christian at all. I did nothing to merit that. But I had an acute understanding that this is just what we have to do. And we might as well have a little bit of a joyful spirit about it while we're at it. After the fact, when I was graduating, I was done with it by my senior year. I was done with it before senior year started, actually. And I also skipped a day of school just because I didn't feel like going. And then the next day, people are like, "Are you okay? Are you feeling okay?" I was like, "Oh, I can never do that again because this is obnoxious." Because having people ask you if you're okay all the time and that like, "Are you okay?" It's that look, the look of pity. It's like, I'm never going to cut school again because of this, because that was the repercussion of my sin. It's God is good. I didn't miss any school after that. So I was done by senior year, but what I started to realize was that, what am I doing with my life? Where am I going? Because I finished all this treatment, chemotherapy, radiation therapy. It was good fun. That's sarcastic. I had been saved. And it dawned on me, I loved history. I was actually a history major at Madison, so I loved history. Thinking back on it, if I had been born a couple hundred years earlier, I would be dead right now. But because I was born in the 1900s and modern medicine is so advanced, my life was saved in a very real way. Well, if my life was saved, it's got to be for something. I mean, I can't just fritter this away because that's not that I'm so important or anything like that, but gosh, that's big. And when you start thinking about those questions, that's a dangerous route. last night at the 9 p.m. Mass at St. Paul's, Father Sternberg actually mentioned those questions. He was talking about his freshman year of college, so kind of a similar age as I was. And, you know, when the lights are turned off at night and you're lying in bed and just before you fall asleep, that's when sort of the facade of some things fall apart and you start to think about your life. And what am I really doing? And that can be a disconcerting question if you might be going along a path that's not very good or very healthy or whatever the case is. And so I had these thoughts as a senior in high school. And if I am going to die, and I am, I wasn't going to die right then, but someday I will, what does that mean and where am I going? Because I did believe that God existed. I did believe that heaven existed. Where am I going? Well, I don't want to go to hell. I don't really know what that means, but I don't want to go there. And I don't really know what heaven means either, but I do want to go there. So what is that? How do I sort this out? Basically, by the beginning of freshman year of college, I came to Madison, and I had this awareness of, I'm an adult. I'm 18 years old. I need to make some decisions now. And if I really believe that God exists, I should probably go for it. I should probably investigate it and actually put some stock into it and not just sort of waffle in between, because I did that for so long and it was not very comfortable. Waffling is not good. I want to be all in or all out. And so something that had happened at the end of high school, or something that hadn't happened, was no one ever really talked with me about Christianity. I mean, I went to a Catholic high school, and it was discussed in class. But some of those questions outside of class just never took place. Like, if someone had asked me how I was doing about, you know, just life in general, I would have poured myself out to them. No one asked. I would have been so eager to go to Mass if someone had asked me. I would have been so eager to go to anything religious if someone had asked me. And then I get to college, and this guy that I had met at the orientation program in summer said, "Hey, I'm going to this thing at St. Paul's. Would you want to come?" I was like, "Yes, yes, I will." He knew I wasn't Catholic. He knew that I'd gone to a Catholic high school, but that was it. And he just asked me. And I went, and that was the moment. I mean, I was done. I was a goner after that, because I met people who were so, they were striving after God, and that was reflected. That striving for holiness was reflected in them. And so when I say that I'm convinced that my cancer diagnosis was an important vital step in my conversion, it's because if I hadn't really had cancer, I probably wouldn't have thought that deeply about life. I probably would not have thought that deeply in the midst of suffering and in the midst of why is this happening and what good can come from it. And so I'm very thankful that I had cancer, which is not something that you probably hear very often. I probably wouldn't have said that while I was going through cancer. So, you know, I don't want you to think that I was like perfectly suffering through this, but in retrospect and shortly thereafter, I saw what John Paul II, what he alluded to in that document. This one in particular, he says, to suffer means to become particularly susceptible, particularly open to the working of the salvific powers of God, offered to humanity in Christ. In him, God has confirmed his desire to act especially through suffering, which is man's weakness and emptying of self. And he wishes to make his power known precisely in this weakness and emptying of self. And before I was even Christian, I saw that. I recognized that in myself, that I was so weak. I had no control, even though I thought I did and I wanted to. In that, God confirmed his desire to act. And he did it in a very real way, not just saving my life in the time being, but by saving my life, because that is ultimately what this life is about. That when we think back to that image of creation, life was eternal. Life, there was no death. There was no separation. And ultimately, it comes down to the fact that everyone in this room is someone that God is pursuing because he wants you back. And you might not even recognize, I mean, I don't know the state of your lives, but we all have things that are keeping us in small ways maybe, or in maybe really big ways, from a union with God, and that's sin. And it's hard. I mean, that's why we have confession, because there are certain temptations and certain things that we fall back on rather than falling back on God. But I experienced that in a very unusual way as well. Two summers ago, I was able to go to the Holy Land. I am still paying that trip off. But I knew that it was something I had to do. I knew for some reason it was something I had to do. The idea of going to the place where the humanity of God, of Christ himself, walked on this earth, really realizing the reality of that was something that I really felt like I needed. And on this trip, there were lots of things that I expected to happen. And I expected suffering to happen. I actually kind of wanted it because I thought if I'm going to the Holy Land where Christ suffered, the least I could do is suffer a little bit, like something little. I mean, not too much, God, but something little. You know, like there's that acceptable range of suffering that sometimes we're okay with, known as Lent sometimes. You know, where we give certain things up and sometimes it falls in that comfortable range. And while I was there, there were a couple things that happened to me that I could not have anticipated on a pilgrimage. I only remembered this today, actually. I'd forgotten this for a little while, but when I was there, there was a group of people who was traveling as well, with Jeff Cavins, actually. I knew one of them, and they were friends of another friend. And I wanted to find them. I wanted to see them, because how awesome would that be to see people that you know in the Holy Land? Like, to run into people in Israel and Palestine? Like, that's nuts. And I kind of wanted that, because it'd be a good story. So I was really trying to find them. And we got to the Holy Sepulchre, which is the place where the tomb exists and where Calvary exists. And it's all in this one giant, huge, crumbling facade of a building. And it, in fact, is a very real representation of suffering because five different groups who are all Catholic, Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, et cetera, have dominion over this group or over this building. So they sort of are at odds a lot because of certain practices that some share and some don't and different grudges that go back centuries. And it's just absurd sometimes. And we were at this tomb. We had Mass there. Father Sternberg was on this trip as well, and he said Mass at the tomb of Christ, where Christ walked out and in his risen body and went to his people. And here we are receiving the body of Christ at the tomb itself. And we'd already been in the tomb. We had venerated it. You get 60 seconds. That's it. 60 seconds. And you're trying to pray as fervently as possible. And as much as you can get out. And it's kind of like, of course God knows, but you're still trying as hard as you can to pray. And after this Mass, I was able to go back in. And I was able to do a thanksgiving after receiving the Eucharist at the place where Jesus resurrected. And that was unexpected and a beautiful gift. And so we got out, and our group is kind of figuring out what to do next. And they told us, okay, wait right here. Just line up around this little building where the tomb is. Okay, I'll wait. I'll stand there. And he said, well, pray a rosary. We're going to be here for maybe another 30 minutes because actually we're going to go back into the tomb after they say a Mass in there. I was like, I thought I was going to get 60 seconds. And here I'm going to be able to go back for a third time and venerate the place where our Lord rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, people. Bodily and physically rose from death. So I'm praying a rosary and it's just blowing my mind what's happening here. And I should mention that we hadn't even gone to Calvary yet. So I kind of felt like I had jumped the gun a bit, that we had experienced nothing of the suffering, which was over there. And instead, we're all about the joy. And I get caught up on things like that because I love history and I love chronology. And so I was like, oh, but it's so joyful. But I'm still going to go see the, oh, this sucks. Like, that was the suffering. So we get there. We're standing in line. And I'm praying a rosary, and I felt like I should pray the Sorrowful Mysteries because we were in the Holy Sepulchre, but I was feeling so joyful. I actually did pray the Sorrowful Mysteries. And all of a sudden, I had this, I don't know what it was, this inspiration to kind of turn around. And normally, I'm very focused. If I am praying, I'm praying, and I can ignore people really well. And so I'm praying, and I turn around, and there's a priest standing about 5 feet behind me. And I kind of leaned back a little bit because he had a name tag on. And his name was Father Mark Wehrman. I was like, son of a gun. This is my friend's friend. That's my friend, Father Mike's friend from seminary, 5 feet behind me, who I had been seeking out. Because remember, I thought it'd be so cool to run into someone in the Holy Land. I thought it'd be great. So I was trying to map out where we could meet. And here he is behind me, just standing there. Not only that, but he was with a woman that I had met 6 years ago who had entered a convent who I'd never thought I'd see again, but she had discerned out and she was with them. And so, and we share a birthday too, which is kind of fun. I went back to this guy. I interrupted his conversation with a girl in my group, and I said, your Father Mike Schmitz's friend. And he's like, well, yeah, who are you? And so we had this crazy little thing, and all of a sudden I thought, you need to give me a blessing. Please give me a blessing. I mean, we're at the tomb here. We're at the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please give me a blessing. So he gives me this blessing. He's like, what's your name again? Okay, so he gives me the blessing, and I was just pumped. I was so joyful. And then he went and got Danielle, this woman that I had met. And we had this awesome reunion. And her sister was there too. And I had never met her, but I felt like I had known these people my whole life. I didn't know Father Mark before. I didn't know Aubrey. It was just phenomenal. And after they left and I was standing there alone again, it hit me that I was trying to control the situation, just like I was trying to control that situation with cancer and that suffering of cancer and other sufferings in my life too. And when I tried to control it, it wasn't working out. And as soon as I just sort of prayed and just let it be and said, well, God, I mean, I guess it's not going to happen, but you can do all things. So, I mean, if you want it to happen, it'll happen. When I did that, he made it happen in such a spectacular fashion that I was blown away. And I actually cried too. And I was not ashamed that day when I cried. I was so not ashamed because I was so overjoyed that it was just this natural outpouring from my soul. And I thought about it, and right here, the wall was right there where the tomb was just inside. And that was the place of the resurrection. That was the place where Jesus Christ opened the gate to heaven for us. And I got to experience a little taste of that because I was reunited with this woman that I thought I'd never see again until we got to heaven. Or, you know, she has an expression, see you in the Eucharist. That's one of the things she says. So I might never see you again, but I'll see you in the Eucharist because we're united in that body of Christ. I had a prefigurement. I was given a sign of the prefigurement of heaven because when we die and God willing, we go to heaven, we will be reunited with each other and with people that we have never met, but we will know them. There are saints in heaven who are praying for you and you will know them and you'll share in that joy of salvation with them. And I was just blown away. And so we get finally to Calvary. And I'm just so ecstatic that, like, how can I get back into the sorrowful mysteries? And we get up there, and you have this place where you can venerate. There's this hole in the ground, and you can venerate the place where the cross stood. And there's this big crucifix that's above it and an altar. And so I venerated the place, and I was trying to feel as sorrowful as I could and just, like, reverent and whatnot. And there's this little rope and stanchion. So I went behind that rope and stanchion, and Father Sternberg was there. He was giving a blessing to this family that was on our trip. And I knew I needed to get a blessing from him, just like I knew I had to get a blessing from Father Mark at the tomb. Here we are at Calvary. I need this priest's blessing. And so Father Sternberg, I work with the guy. Like, I know him very well. He is a very formal man, you know, in his priestly duties. He just has he has a way of carrying himself. And when he gives blessings, he loves giving blessings. So if you ever see him, ask him. But he'll usually just put his hands above someone's head. Very nice and reverent. And this time he put a hand on my head and a hand on my shoulder. And as soon as he touched me, it was just kind of this shocking thing because it was so not him. And he touched me. As soon as he touched me, I started weeping. And that kind of uncertainty of like, oh, I'm supposed to feel sorrowful, it hit me. I felt the most intense sorrow for sin I've ever felt in my life. And that's something I've prayed for, because sometimes I don't necessarily feel bad about things that I do, even though I know I should. I've prayed so hard for sorrow for sin. And here he was just physically touching me while he's giving me a blessing. That's one of his abilities as a priest of Jesus Christ. And more than that, he was standing right between me and the cross. And he was raising his hands and touching me like that. And so he prayed this blessing. And I tried to pay attention, but I was sobbing so hard that I couldn't. But I was still like, I want to know what you're saying so I can remember it forever and ever, but I can't. And so he prays his blessing, because I know he said things he doesn't normally say. That's why I was trying. And he prayed this, and then he took his hands off of my head and my shoulder. And as soon as he did, I dropped to the ground. I could not physically stand. And I had no idea what was going on, but I wasn't worried about that. I was so consumed by this darkness. And it wasn't a darkness that was depressing. That was the paradox. Because I understood, I was given this little taste, just like I've been given that little taste of the resurrection. I had been given this small taste. And it was almost like God saying, you know how good that is. You know how good I am. And how much I love you. And yet you do things that are not good. Why? This is how it hurts me. And I had this recognition that if you let me feel it anymore, I would probably die right now. If you let me feel the way that my sin really affects you, Lord, I would die. And thank you for not doing that, because I can only take so much. And I was holding myself up on the ground so much, the next day my arms hurt because there was so much forcefulness with which I was praying. And at that moment, I was a friend and I were praying about this talk right before I came over. And I had this remembrance when he and I were praying. I remembered praying in a very not trite kind of way for, like, begging for the salvation of the world. Because I had this awareness from being taught God died for the world. He opened his arms and he spread out his arms in love to bring the world back to God the Father. And I wanted so badly to participate in that. I wanted so badly for people to be saved the way that I had experienced it, and the way that even ways I haven't experienced it. And I remembered praying for the salvation of the world, and I thought, how amazing is that I was praying for you guys? Like, these people who I would never even anticipate. I mean, some of you I know personally. But I was able to cooperate in that. I was able to be a part of that. And that right there was part of that redemptive suffering that Christ was allowing me to participate, to be present at his crucifixion in such a unique way that it was sweet. It was so dark, but it was so sweet. And I understood redemptive suffering in a totally new way after that. I did not want to leave. They were calling my name because I was the last one up there. It was totally empty. I was alone up there. And it was totally dark. And it was painful. But it was so sweet, because there's a quote from Blessed Francisco. He was one of the children who received the visions at Fatima. And he talked about how if only he could take some of that suffering, if he could wait at the foot of the cross with our Lord, that some of that suffering that Jesus experienced would be lessened, that he could take it on himself so that our Lord would be relieved, he would be consoled in some way. And I felt that. And so they were calling my name, and I finally had to leave, and then I just realized how much I'd been crying, and it was just, I wish I would have just been left there. Like, I wish my group would have left. I could have stayed there forever. And so that is part of my experience of redemptive suffering, of how God has been so sweet and so loving, even in the midst of my rejection, and how I have vociferously hated the Catholic Church, how I have declared all sorts of things that I can't remember, thankfully. I know I did in high school, that I was such a terrible witness. I was kind of like Paul, the Apostle Paul. And it's ironic that my grade school was St. Paul's, and I came to St. Paul's at Madison, that Paul would be such a figure because he rejected God. He rejected Christ. He persecuted Christ. And in my own ways, I have done the same. And yet God still came back. So that is some of what I hope to share. I think the last part is when we're thinking about suffering, I was thinking about, like, how do we suffer well? Like, what kind of, so in development, you have action steps. You have a meeting with someone, and there's things that you need to do to follow up with them. And so I think in the framework of action steps now, but it also is commonly more referred to as resolutions in the Catholic faith. And I was kind of inspired by actually this friend, Father Mike, the friend of the friend that I met at the Holy Land. He has three things. They're kind of his guiding principles. And so I thought, if there was one thing I could leave with you, it might be these three things. For one, a state of grace is very important. to be in that state of grace where you are free from mortal sin, that you've gone to confession and asked God to have mercy on our souls, to cleanse us from our sin and free us from what chains us. And so, especially now that we're in Lent, the church encourages us to go to confession. This is a very particular time as we prepare for that joy of the resurrection, to go to confession. The second, prayer, also a very big part of Lent, very commonly talked about. But what is it that we're maybe putting in place of prayer? Maybe it's television or just entertainment of some kind, or maybe it's just laziness. I can be very lazy, and sometimes it's because of my sheer laziness that I don't pray as I ought. So what is it in your life that might be keeping you from prayer, and how could you necessarily start to pray and to talk with God, to listen to him and to know him more in that? And then the last is daily duty. And I really like this one because it's just whatever it is that God puts in your plate that day. It's your work, your family life, friendships, whatever your daily duty is, do it well. And by that, you glorify God. Blessed Teresa of Calcutta said how we cannot do great things, but we can do small things with great love. And that's a very appropriate expression, I think, because how many of us will do really, really, truly great, great things that impact the entire world? Maybe some of us, but most of us will probably do very many small things with great love that will impact a lot of people. So that just kind of close up the quote that I started with, Jose Maria, that great Christian revolution, we are part of that. And that our goal is to unite ourselves to that cross of Christ. And most of you might not ever be able to go there. I hope you do. I pray that you are able to go to the Holy Land. If you had the opportunity, go. But we can still place ourselves at that foot of the cross, and we can go to a chapel anywhere, a church anywhere in the world, a Catholic church, and there's Jesus in the Eucharist. And that we can turn that suffering into something fruitful, into something good, because that is what God wants for you. That is what God wants for me. And that most of all, we deprive the devil of this weapon, because when it comes down to it, we are in a battle and we can win because Christ has already conquered it. We just need to participate as fully as we are able to. So thank you very much for your time and your attention. And I will continue to pray for you, and please pray for me. If there are any questions, I would be happy to field them as well as I'm able. I did lose my hair when I had cancer. I'm sure you're all thinking that. Did she lose all of that hair? Yes. But I stopped taking a shower. I stopped washing my hair. Not that I stopped showering. But I wanted to not lose everything. So I tried to mitigate that a little bit. Yep. Vanity. Oh, vanity. Yes. I saw the movie There Be Dragons, which is about his life, and it's now on DVD, I believe, so it's available for viewing as well. St. Jose Maria is, I don't know a tremendous amount about him, but when I read things by him, I am tremendously blessed, and I think that's a very wonderful thing. One really great story that I think about often, when he was alive, there was this great persecution in Spain. There was a lot of very bad things going on, the Spanish Revolution. And he actually, because he was a member of the clergy, he was Roman Catholic, they were persecuted very greatly, and their lives were very much in danger. And women would be, sisters, religious, would be dragged out into the street naked and beaten and killed. And priests would be dragged out in the street and shot point blank, and just very real suffering, very real danger. And there was one story where he was walking along and he saw some men, some of these revolutionaries, and he could tell that they had their sights set on him. And he prayed and he asked for assistance, but he wasn't going to back down. That's why I love his boldness, because even though he was under great duress, he kept going right towards them. And he in fact did many things like that. But at one point, this figure passed by him, and it was cloaked. And as this figure passed by him, he called St. Jose Maria, was it muttering mule or something like that? What? Donkey or ass or something like that. And that was what Jose Maria called himself. he never told anyone that. He did not tell people that he called himself that. It was just what he referred to himself as a way of reminding himself that he is sinful, that he is a man in need of God's grace and mercy and all these things. And he had this innate knowledge that that was his guardian angel. So this figure passes in front of him, and the men just walk away. They just dispersed and avoided him, and nothing happened. He was able to pass freely. And so that's one thing where that boldness and that, like, he would not back down, that he had a conviction that he stood in the name of Christ, that he would proclaim that truth, and even if he died, he would go for it. But he was still saved in many ways. So I think that's one thing that I've really taken away from him, is that that boldness in the Christian life is very necessary, and it will be rewarded. There might be suffering that goes along with it, but it will be rewarded in very tremendous and unexpected ways. One thing that I experienced growing up, for the first 13 years of my life, I did not know friendship. And this is one of the things I was kind of reflecting on. I did not have a real true friend until I got to high school, because people were very fickle and very mean and very all sorts of things. And so I spent a lot of time alone the first 13 years of my life. And it was tremendous loneliness. I mean, real deep loneliness and a desire to be a part of community, because I recognized that that's what we were meant for. And so then as I grew up, as I got older, I always had this awareness of drawing people in and bringing people in, and how even my simple offering of hello or how are you or I really like that scarf or something, some little thing, paying attention to people in very small ways would be very, it's very necessary, because I had experienced the converse of that or the lack of that. And so I think that gave me a great amount of empathy, having been so rejected in such a very strong way and having been so cast off was very good, because when I got to high school, I was very concerned about the people who were being made fun of or the people who were being excluded or whatever the case was. And especially then in college, that I recognized that too, that we all have that craving for being a part of a community. And sometimes it's harder than others, or sometimes people have a harder time doing that because they might be more shy or whatnot. And I don't do it perfectly. And sometimes I'm not aware of it as I ought to be, but that gave me a different spin on empathizing with people who are on the outside or who feel on the outside, because I felt on the outside even when I was at St. Paul's, not because of anything anyone did, but because I just felt like, because I wasn't Catholic, I didn't belong there. Not because of anything that anyone did or said. It was just my own hang-up. And I think that's a hang-up that people share in different situations and different settings. So that was something that I took away from a very early suffering, and something that affected me, well, to this day. Yeah. Half of my family is German Lutheran. Half of it is, well, Irish Catholic in name only. My grandma goes to Mass. She was actually the first person to ever take me to Mass when I was like 4, or maybe a little younger. But at her parish, St. Anthony of Padua, he's one of my favorite saints because of that impact, that influence. I actually drank the holy water at that parish because I thought it was a fountain. Because I wasn't Catholic and didn't know what holy water was. And so I was influenced by that. And so she was excited. I mean, it was great. My dad, who hasn't crossed the threshold of a church in ages, was excited more because Catholic. You're Catholic. Yes, that's good. Okay, Dad, that means a lot coming from you. And the rest of my family, they're fine with it. I mean, the Lutheran side of it, they just really appreciate that I have conviction and that I believe in something and that I do something with my conviction. However, I would say my siblings, I have 3 of them, an older brother, a younger brother, a younger sister, I think they're unsettled by it. And they love to mock the Catholic faith. And they have said some very terrible things about our Lord and about the Holy Spirit and about just terrible things, and they do it to hurt me, and they'll do it mostly on Christmas Day, which is also that much worse, and it's very difficult to deal with, and I want to witness to them and just have some kind of witness of the joy of Christian life, but they reject it a lot, and I don't really know why. I don't really know how to break through in that way. So most of my family's fine with it. But then there's my siblings, the ones who are closest to me, who should be the closest to me, and they're very much back off. Even though I never do anything, there's all sorts of obvious sin that I could say something, but I never have. But they'll mention things about it, even though I've never said anything. Because I think just by my being who I am, they understand I'm not okay with that. I think there's something hurtful and wrong about that, whatever it is. So it's complicated if we're talking in Facebook language.